Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again here to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Let's see, we're not in the 19th chapter, are we? Where are we? Hold on a second here.
Yeah, that's where you're at.
Yeah, we are. It's in the 19th. See, that's what I get for second-guessing myself. I've made two mistakes in my life, one right there and once when I thought I made a mistake and didn't. Yeah, exactly. I got that one from Pastor Andre. No, I make mistakes every single day of my life.
No absolutes.
That's exactly right. That is exactly right. Yep. Death and taxes and all that, right? Okay. So, here in the 19th chapter, we've studied all the way up through verse 7. And I'm going to go into verse 8 and continue on for the better part of the chapter. And so get your reading glasses on and buckle up. Here we go. Okay. And so it says here in verse 8, and he went, and this is after he came across those Old Testament Jews who were disciples of John the Baptist, who were saved men but had to be brought into the fold with the church by the laying on of hands, and they receive the Spirit of God at that moment in time. And last week I mentioned that this was kind of a, when I first read this, it was a bit of an odd occurrence to me because I was under the impression that, oh, Christ had already died. Everybody afterwards is automatically indwelt by the Spirit of God the moment they trust Christ as their Savior. But what I failed to realize, this was years ago, was that this was a transitional this is a transitional book, this book of Acts. And so what's being transitioned from and to is from the Old Testament era of law and the sacrificial system. And then we have, as John the Baptist cried forth, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." We have the revelation of the first advent of Jesus Christ. And, of course, he was born as a Jew under the law. He was not born of a man. God was his father. He was miraculously spoken into the womb of Mary. And if you're curious about what to do with Mary, she's not to be worshipped. Okay, the Catholic Church makes a worship, and other religious institutions make a worship out of Mary. And, you know, they say, oh, if you pray to the mother of our Lord Jesus, whatever you need, how can the son deny the mother? Well, we see, so you know, you see the mental the way this can go in the physical or in the secular realm, right? If we pray to Mary, obviously Mary will be like, Jesus, somebody, Johnny down here wants a new car. You better provide it to him. Oh, okay, mother. Well, we see in Scripture how that's not true. we see the wedding at Cana of Galilee where our Lord denies her request and basically tells her, you know, he's here to serve his father. And so Jesus Christ's father being God. And of course, if you're confused, and I can totally understand the confusion. When I first read about how Christ was referencing the father as if they were two separate people, I myself also was a little bit confused. And this was very shortly after I was saved. When Christ referenced the Father, he's referencing the first person of the Godhead, of whom Jesus Christ is second person of the Godhead. Okay? Now, it sounds strange, but the Father is like the will of God. He's the soul of God. Okay? And so the Father is the eternal Godhead, and the eternal Godhead has a will. And the Son, in the second person of the Godhead, or God incarnate, that means God in a body that we can see and behold with our eyes, who is Jesus Christ, executed the will of the Father or the will of God. And so that's why God's given to us in three different persons, okay? But yet he's one God. That's why we call him the Trinity. Trinity, three, triune, okay? Three-part God, but one being. And if you're confused about that, I'll say it again. I am a Trinity as well. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a Trinity as well. You have three parts, okay? And so you have your soul, all right? You have a body in which your soul resides, okay? And so in order for me to have interaction with your soul, I have to have interaction through your body, because obviously soul is incorporeal. It's a if we want to put it this way, soul is a spirit. Okay? You can't see a spirit. Actual aspirations, as in ghosts that you can see, don't exist. All right? So your ghost stories that you might believe in for funsies, they're not true. Okay? It requires a body for a soul to reside in to have interaction with other flesh. All right? And so we have God the Father in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God that we can see. And then we have the Spirit of God that is the executor of God's will as well. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a, what's the scripture called? A new creation in Christ Jesus. And so the third portion of you is brought back into existence that was lost in Adam. Now, what do you mean by being lost in Adam? Well, being lost in Adam means when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God promise would take place? Death. Okay? Not just physical death, though, but two different kinds of death. Dying thou shalt die. So immediately when at, that's exactly what the Hebrew says. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. So immediate spiritual death would take place, or what represented a loss of communion with God on a spiritual level. Okay? And then eventual physical death would take place. And so, as we see in the second chapter of Ephesians, man is born dead, spiritually speaking, in trespasses and in sin, with death working in his body. Okay? So when you're brought back into a communion with God, which means your spiritual life is restored unto you, which takes place the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are a born-again Christian. Now you are a three-part being like God is. You have a soul, you have a body, and you have a spirit. Okay? And so that's how God is related to us in the Scriptures as well. And so these 12 men, and I'll read it again. I'm talking about it enough. Might as well read it. And it came to pass, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came unto Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit." Now, you and I receive the Holy Spirit the second we trust Christ as our Savior. So when the Scripture says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're His, that's indicative of the faith that's given to us to believe. And so His Spirit within us somehow has communion or a fellowship with our spirit that bears witness of the truth of the Word of God when it's preached, so that it doesn't just go over our heads like the natural man. Okay? It's received unto us. And so I'll make an example of myself. One day Pastor Andre was preaching the Word of God. I was sitting in a pew somewhere back there in the church. I thought that somehow my life or my upbringing in a Christian family, quote unquote, making air quotes, had something to do with my acceptance with God, which was false. It's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And we're not saved by bloods, like it says over in John chapter 1. And so your blood relation to whatever family or church organization you grew up in has nothing to do with your salvation. But I thought it did. And so the gospel, and I can't remember exactly what portion of scripture Pastor Andre was in. Likely, I think at the time we were in Romans. So it might have been something to do with Romans, which has a lot of the base gospel in it. Okay. That's why if you look at my Bible and Pastor Andre's Bible, you know, where is it the most worn out? Right there, book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, you know, that neck of the woods, right? So those are base reference scriptures for the gospel. And it's important. Any good preacher should be referencing those all the time. And so when the gospel was preached, I heard it for years thinking that my life had something to do with it. My upbringing had something to do with it. Until the Lord quickened or blessed the truth of the Word of God to my mind by immediately indwelling me with His Spirit, rebearing my spirit so that I'm spiritually alive again, and making a communion with me inside of my mind so that I might understand the truth of the Word of God to be so. And so I took it in at that moment as my own. And you can put that all in a nutshell, saying He gave me the faith to believe it. Okay? And so, and it says over there in second chapter of Ephesians that the faith that we expressed when we trusted Christ as our Savior was the first gift of God. Okay? So that also didn't come from us. That came from God. And so we're three-part beings. So these guys are a little confused as to what Paul is asking them. And it's because they're Old Testament saints. They were under the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here what his baptism was all about. And it says in verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then said Paul unto Paul, John, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, and repentance means a change of mind, okay? Saying, and I guess a good follow-up question is, well, a change of mind from what? Thinking that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live, which is what the Jews were operating in on a daily basis ever since they said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. It's also the foundation for all the religions of the world. So we change our mind from thinking we can do it ourselves, okay, to understanding that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life, which means he did it for us, fulfilled the law for us, and then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sins, of which he shed for us on the cross of Calvary, okay? And so, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, or after John the Baptist, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The same thing that took place on the day of Pentecost. Okay, and immediately, the Spirit of God entered them, and we see evidence of that. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And so we have these men being brought into the fold, into the church, okay, under the dictate of the Spirit of God. And so that's what's taking place here in this book of Acts. It's a transition from the old age of law to the new age of in their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when?
No more.
Okay, that was the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, okay, as in God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or you have a hard heart, that means they became stubborn to the truth, okay, and were rejecting it. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, what was the way that Paul was preaching? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Christ told the disciples. And so, spake evil that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so, this was a common Greek name. And at that time, there was a lot of philosophical reasonings going on in the Greco-Roman world. And so, we had a lot of out of the Greco-Roman world, we have the basis for the foundations for all the governments we have in the world today. A lot of the critical thought that took place back then is the basis for how we function in the world as civilized nations. And so there was a lot going on with teaching of new things and new systems and theories and all this kind of stuff. And so there were schools all over the place in these large towns. Now, whether this man was a believer that had a large complex and had an auditorium in his complex that he lived in, who knows, or it may have been a school that was named after this mighty man of one point in time, whoever he may be, Tyrannus. We don't know. But Paul was able to, whether by rent or by gift, preach there for quite some time, we see here in the next verse. And so it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, and we're talking about Asia Minor, and this is modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so he had a regular church going for 2 years that met daily in this auditorium of Tyrannus, whoever this man may be. Okay. Now, and some interesting things took place. And we got to remember, Ephesus was a famous place at the time. And we're going to get down. Well, I'll read the whole thing, then explain it. That's probably a better way of going about. And so it says in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles. See, my mind is always working too fast. So I already have all this in my head. So I just want to like blurt it out to you. But I have to go through the scriptures so you can see it too. So bear with me. I'm sorry about my Yeah, right. So my my I tend to get fast. But if I'm too fast, tough luck. You guys better catch up, okay? All right. I just work quick. That's just what I do. I've actually tried to force myself to slow down when I preach. But sometimes I'm so excited to tell you the truth that, you know, if you could all just stay here for 3 hours, I can get more done. All right. All right. So in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And we have to remember, people think, well, not all Christians, but some Christians believe that we can still work miracles in the day in which we live. And although the saving of a soul is a miracle, you know, I'm not working any miracles. You know, God works the miracles. And but there's nobody alive today that has the gift of healing, that has the gift of tongues. And I explained that last week. Tongues is just simply being able to speak in a language that you have never learned by miraculous means. Okay? So, I mean, would it not make sense that if we still had the gift of tongues in the day in which we live, really, that all pastors would be proficient in Greek and Koine Greek and ancient Hebrew and Aramaic?
Isn't the point that you don't know it?
Well, I mean, the fact of the matter is there's no miraculous gift of tongues anymore. And so if God were to give the gift of tongues and I'm supposed to study the Word of God, and I do study the Word of God in the original languages frequently, but I have to look up all the references and, you know, look at the words in Greek, look at the words in Hebrew, because I don't speak Hebrew and I don't speak Greek. So I have to make a study of it. But if I just knew the languages, original Koine and ancient Greek or ancient Hebrew, then it would be easy for me to understand the original languages and I could preach this English Bible with a heck of a lot more efficiency. But it takes a lot of work because I don't. Because God doesn't give the gifts of tongues anymore. They died with the men that he gave them to back then. And these men had the gift of tongues, had the gift of healing and these types of things to show forth their authority in the truth of the Word of God. Okay? Remember, this was a foundational time for the church age, a transitional time. The church had to be firmly established in the world. Otherwise, it would have fallen apart. And we see in the book of the Revelation that it sort of did fall apart. But enough of the truth survived that we have the truth in the day in which... Think about this as a miracle, okay? The truth of the Word of God always has been incredibly unpopular. People want an emotional experience when they come to church. And with the religions of the world, you look at the foundation of what they really are, and yes, they're based upon what came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're based upon... the goodness and the ability of man to please whatever God he's worshiping by the life that he lives. And they're also based firmly in the emotions of man. And the spiritual leaders, or quote-unquote spiritual leaders of these many churches and various religions, rely upon the emotional aspect of these various false faiths. Okay, and so, you know, we were talking about it on the way to church. I typically listen to Wayne Cordero's preaching at New Hope Church on the way to church on Sunday night just to see what he has to say. And we have some interesting conversations about it. And always, whenever there's a call to faith, they have this nice melody playing in the background. His voice softens. And if you would like to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, just let Jesus into your heart. You know, very soft tones. And, you know, honestly, I think about that. And I'm not going to scare anybody away from trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior if God has it in his mind to save their soul by the tone of my voice. And you're almost making a mockery out of the faith when you start talking about it that way. Because you're relying upon your own ability, the inflection in your voice, the melody playing in the background, to get everybody in a nice emotional state, soften you right up, butter you right up. So when they drop the hammer on you, you come forth to the altar and say, yeah, I believe. Have there been souls saved under those circumstances? Yeah, there have. Yes, there have. But there's no need for us to prey upon your emotions in order to give you the gospel. And so, you know, the real, and what we have here at Grace Baptist and other churches that preach the fundamentals in a sound manner is a very rare thing in the day in which we live. And it's a miracle that as fast as things fell apart after the first century, and we see the evidence of that in the book of the Revelation, that we have any gospel in the day in which we live at all, because it's always been very unpopular. People want to be lifted up emotionally. They want to be told that they're good. That's what the natural mind wants. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the power of God prevails, and faithful men from generation to generation have passed the torch. And, you know, I think that most real sound churches have always been fairly small congregations, you know. And I'm not making an excuse for the size of our congregation. I think we're a little bit hindered by the fact that we're a church in the very last of the last days in the Pacific Northwest of the United States where, you know, religion is not exactly what you call a popular topic around here, you know. I remember my poorly chosen group of friends growing up at some points in time, some were good, some were bad, really bit into the ethereality of the way people think about spirituality around these parts, you know. And I remember one guy telling me one time, he was just stoned out of his mind sitting there telling me how we're going to all join the one energy in the sky. And I'm looking up like, well, it's raining. You know, but, you know, everybody's got all kinds of different ideas. And the truth of the matter is, you know, we have a God in heaven. And when you tell people that they're sinners and that there is a direct conduit to God through Jesus Christ and how that he lived his life in your stead and then died for you upon the cross of Calvary and you can receive the free gift of salvation with nothing more than a look of faith, they want to call BS on that. You know, why do they want to do that? Because, you know, the entire movement of Christianity, and this happened a long time ago, wants to make it an emotional experience. And if you let, through an emotional experience, Jesus into your heart, he's going to improve your life, and that has a better man in his natural state responds to that better because he wants more stuff. He wants to be a better person. He wants to increase his estate, okay? And he feels like if he's doing that, then God has blessed him. And the Jews did this. They thought if they were having a good year in business or good health, that God was blessing them, and others that didn't, God was cursing. Very carnal, you know. But that's how man functions, in carnality, you know. And that's how he wants to function. That's where he's comfortable. But when you tell man that he's no good, he gets mad at you. And you say, well, it's okay to be no good. And in fact, it's evident that you're no good. Just look at yourselves and look at the law and compare, and you're going to see that you fall short in every single aspect. And so how are we supposed to get into the presence of God if God requires perfection, but yet we fall short in every single aspect that would engender perfection? So we have a huge conundrum on our hands, but man immediately just puts the blinders up. Oh, I'm not, you know, it's like a little kid that doesn't want to hear you. Puts his fingers in his ears, ah, blah, 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 you know, immediately shuts it out. And so he'd rather replace that, the grace that we have in the gospel message, with the works of his own hands, which can always end in failure. And so, you know, salvation is by grace through faith plus what? Nothing. It's full and free and was done for you in advance in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think there'd be more folks that would be interested in that, but what men are interested in is their own egos, their own selves. And so Paul is preaching for quite some time here at Ephesus, and he runs into a little bit of trouble. Now, if you don't know anything about ancient Ephesus, it was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or in Roman Latin, Diana. Okay, Diana, or Artemis in Greek, was essentially the mother of life and prosperity. And so the idol to Artemis or Diana, of which I saw one in the Vatican's collection of antiquities, is a woman with like 100 breasts. And around her skirt, she's got corn and bees and all kinds of things. It's essentially the god of fertility, of life, of bounty. And so if you were hunting, you'd pray to Diana, or Artemis if you're a Greek. If you were looking to get pregnant or whatever, you'd pray to Diana. And so Diana, or Artemis, was supposed to have fallen from Jupiter, which is the Roman term for Olympus, okay, Zeus, the dwelling place of Zeus. And so that the original statue was made of wood and was actually kind of shoddy. And so, but it would be like there'd be a pilgrimage of people coming to this temple. So it'd be like in the summertime, everybody that goes to Florence has to go to Moe's, okay? Who has the worst chowder on the entire coast. But it's got some mystique, right? And so if you start, defaming Moe's by putting up another chowder shop across the street, you know, they're going to shut you down because you can't do that around here, right? Well, this was what was happening with the preaching of the gospel, okay? There were so many converts to the gospel, even public officials, as we see here, were believing in the truth of the word of God, that every time you had somebody coming in a vacation or a pilgrimage to Ephesus to see the temple of Diana, which was supposed to be glorious, it was supposed to be even more glorious than the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, more glorious than the Colossus at Troas, I believe it was. There were several other ones. I can't remember all the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it was supposed to be one of the most glorious ones. And so the pilgrim, the visitor, could purchase a little silver shrine of the temple complex that had a little statue of Diana, Artemis, in it. And they would say, well, you don't have to come here to worship. You can buy this, and you can go home and worship it. And so you can imagine the guild of these silversmiths had quite the industry going here, okay? And the gospel was threatening that. And so we see here in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. See, I told you I wasn't going to explain it to you beforehand, but I did it anyway. So that from his body were brought unto them the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Okay? And so these guys were charlatans. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And so these men were saying that they were descendants of Sceva. Okay. Now, Sceva was one of the chief priests of this. There's 24 courses of priests, if you look at the makeup of the priesthood. And so he likely wasn't the chief priest at one point in time. But, you know, there's a lot of mysticism in Judaism, okay? And so these men were kind of preying on that, and Sceva was one of these guys that claimed that he had special abilities and to call out demons and that sort. So this group of people would go to someone who may be having a problem with a demon or an evil spirit or be sick or whatnot and cast these things from them for monetary increase, okay? They were a little bit like gypsies. And the man in whom the evil spirit it was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay? So they got their butt kicked. And so if you think about it, like, well, how'd they leave naked? Didn't they have pants and a t-shirt on, that kind of thing, a suit? No, at that time, your clothing... You had a vesture underneath that was kind of wrapped around you with a belt or a sash around your midriff. And you may have had a cloak or some sort of outer garment. So it was very easy to take off your clothes. And they were naked because they didn't wear any underwear. You know, so back then, clothing was pretty hard to come by. Okay, you couldn't run down to the Target and buy a new pair of britches if you soiled them. Okay, you didn't have laundry every single day. All right, and so clothes were well cared for, but you know they didn't have all these specialized garments that we have in the day in which we live. They didn't have latex or spandex or anything like that. So they would wrap these linen cloths around themselves and call it good. And so it'd be quite easy if you were in a tussle to have these clothes ripped off of you, and that's what took place here. And so it says in verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified, because these men tried to cast out spirits that Paul was able to do, but they failed. And so the ministry of Paul and the rest that were with him was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now the Spirit is lowercase, so we're talking about his own spirit. Okay. And so this is his own will, not God's. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Of course, what Paul doesn't understand here is that when he goes to Rome, he's going to go in handcuffs. And we'll see that later on in the book of Acts. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto them, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, and so we're talking about the way of Christ, what Paul was preaching, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, okay, this is for the temple goers, or Artemis in the Greek, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, you see this kind of language here. In Greek, you have negatives in their speech. And so we would say, Demetrius, a silversmith, which made shrines for Diana, brought much gain unto the craftsmen. So we would speak it in English in the positive, okay? But that's what we're talking about here. And so these were those little cast shrines that were built to give the tourists. The tourists could pay for them. Nothing like tourist money. And so, it's like Hawaii would be a poor place if it wasn't for tourism. So if you were to do something to cut the legs off the tourism, you'd have quite the stir in Hawaii. That's why everybody was so mad to live there when they said you had to have that third vaccination in order to go there, because suddenly tourism stopped because nobody wants to get the third vaccination. Okay, so they stopped doing that, and then tourism resumed again. So as soon as you turn off the money faucet, things start changing pretty quickly. All right, so this is verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So obviously there was a silversmith's guild here. And said, sirs, that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear, and not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Or preaching against idolatry, which is absolutely accurate. So that by that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught or to become obsolete, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So people will come from far and wide to come see the temple and pay homage to the Diana, the false god or goddess. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, so when we say, for instance, the Apostle Paul went here and the Apostle Paul went there on his missionary journeys, he wasn't traveling alone. Okay, he was traveling with a group of fellow believers. And so, and when you see depictions of the missionary journeys of Paul in the children's books, it's always Paul walking along by himself. That's not how it worked. If you walked along the roads of Rome in the first century, you were likely to get killed if you were by yourself, if you had anything on you. Unless you were naked, then they probably wouldn't bother you. Well, there's nothing to steal. Maybe they would bother you. I don't know. There's a lot of weird Romans out there. Okay. So, in verse 30, when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, or these were fellow believers, I'm certain, that were saved under his ministry, part of the magistrate of Ephesus, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Okay? Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, I don't know if this is Alexander the coppersmith, which did Paul much evil that we see in 2 Timothy, but it may be. He may have been someone that was part of the congregation at that church. He was a Jew. which had a false confession of the faith and end up turning against Paul, I don't really know. But Alexander was a common name at the time. So this could be Alexander the coppersmith that was mentioned in the second chapter, or excuse me, the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. So they kind of pushed him, told him to go speak. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. When they knew that he was a Jew, because the Apostle Paul was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man in here that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is the worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Okay. And Jupiter to the Romans was Olympus, the residing place of Zeus in the heavens to the Greeks. Okay. Seeing then that the two faiths kind of, the Romans had a spin-off of Greek mythology, and it was about the same, but there was various different Roman gods. The Romans had a god of just about everything. Okay. And when I toured the halls of the statuary of ancient Greece and Rome in the Vatican, it was just endless corridors of various gods. It was quite a sight to behold, but they had a god for anything you wanted a god for. And so in verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches," or it should be translated temples, "nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." Now, robbing temples was very, very common at the time. In fact, Nero himself, the emperor of Rome, at one point in time, took from all these various temples, including this one in Ephesus, and the oracle at Delphi, took the statuary and everything there for his own golden temple that he built for himself in Rome. So the temples were constantly being robbed by all kinds of people. And so that was a something that they were fearful of which they were trying to pin upon Paul and these other people by preaching a different faith. And in doing so, they thought it would be robbing temples. So wherefore, if Demetrius, remember he was a silversmith in the silversmith's guild that was upset about this, and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar. Well, called into question from who? Well, the Romans. Okay? This was a Roman province. And so the Romans did not like things to be tumultuous. And so if there was a problem somewhere, they would send in the garrison, and the Romans would take care of it, and some heads would roll. All right? "For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar. There are there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Now, we have to understand. Obviously, this throng of people could have torn Paul and the rest of the believers limb by limb. But we have to remember what our Lord, and I mentioned it in the message this morning, what our Lord told the Apostle Paul when he went into Corinth. Turn back to Acts chapter 18, one page back. Verse 4 of the 18th chapter. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ," or the Messiah. "And when they opened themselves and opposed themselves, excuse me, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.'" You know, and when Paul says this, he's not being cruel. But when you preach the gospel to someone or witness the gospel to someone, let's say they want to talk about it, and they do nothing but get in your face about it and say, "No, no, no, that's a bunch of nonsense." There is a place where you can say, okay, if you deem yourself unworthy of eternal life, so be it. You know, because they're taking that position. And so Paul sort of did this to them and shook off his raiment and went to the Gentiles. And this was his common practice, where he would go into the synagogue wherever he happened to come upon, because he was a Jew. And he was on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, so he had the garments to back it up as a rabbi. And they would give him an audience when he came. And so he would be able to speak and then witness to the Jews there and the Gentile proselytes that were present that Jesus was the Messiah. And so when they would tell him, get out of here, you're nonsensical, we don't believe what you say, he would go to the Gentiles, and there would always be a few Gentiles, maybe a few Jews, that afterwards would meet him and say they wanted to hear more, and this is how he typically would plant a church in the towns in which he visited. And so it says in verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue, so they shared the same wall. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. This is interesting. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision or a dream. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so we have to understand that our Lord is with us. And we may be saying things that are contradictory to what the world believes. We may be looked upon, I've been told point blank that what I'm saying is, BS. You can add the rest of the letters if you want. I've had people very angry at me. My family life has changed because of what I believe, that kind of thing. And the world doesn't like it. But we have to understand that we don't belong to the world. We belong to God. And God has promised to take care of us. And he's told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And really, we ought to think about it this way. If God has command over the life of the Apostle Paul, do you suppose that he has command over our life as well? And so, I look at it this way. We were talking about vaccines a little bit, and the coronavirus and that kind of thing. Do you know when the day of your death is? Can anybody here tell me? Can you give me an approximate estimation? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? Are you going to live to be 90, 100? Pastor Andre, did you think you were going to live this long? he's modern Moses. He's still kicking pretty hard. we don't know what our fate is, but God knows what our fate is. And we have an appointment, we're appointed, I should put it this way, a day is literally appointed unto us to die, and God knows the day. And so there's nothing that's going to come in the way of that day. And God has a plan for each and every one of us. And so I'm out of time, but I'll have to do it next week. I'm going to read a little bit of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be here long tonight anyway, so give me, 4 minutes. Matthew chapter 6. All right. In Matthew 6, verse 25, our Lord says, now, I'm saying this because we ought to have no anxiety about what we are, even though the world opposes us. And, this isn't the first century where somebody's going to, slit your throat for preaching the gospel. I have no idea what the future holds in this country, the way it's going. But we're not popular. And, we may have troubles with friendships, troubles with family. I've had both. But we really are to adhere to what the Lord told us to do, because we have a purpose here. And our purpose here is to operate in what the Lord has committed to our trust. And he's promised to give us all the things necessary to do that. And so he says, therefore I say unto you, this is verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Is our purpose here in the Lord more than the carnal things that we spend so much time dwelling on and striving over in life? Well, it's absolutely the fact, because you can't tell me the day you're going to die. It might be tomorrow, it might be 25 years from now. It might be 50 years from now. Who knows? I'm a hypochondriac, so I'm always thinking I'm going to die tomorrow. But I'm a little cuckoo. All right. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor neither do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better or of more value than the birds? Well, the answer to that is yes. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit, one measurement, we'd say an inch or a centimeter if you're on the other side of the ocean, to his stature? Well, none of us. And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they, now this is gladiolas, okay, or at the time, a gladius was a sword, so if you think about a gladiola, it's got a sword shape, it looks like a gladius, like a Roman gladius. That's what that word came from. That's why the plant's named that. How they grow, and how they toil not, neither do they spin. It's not a whole lot of effort put into their growth. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Everything in Solomon's world was gilded. But yet a gladiola, or a lily, which is translated here, is one of the most beautiful things that you can lay your eyes upon. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? What are we worried about so much? You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's with everything. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? These are metaphorical in a sense, but we worry about all kinds of things. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. Where do we find, has anybody here found the kingdom of God? I have. It's right here in the scriptures. I have a heavenly inheritance. It's promised to me. It's reserved in heaven for me. It'll fade not away. It's kept by the power of God. That's my long home. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Did he ever find it upon his feet? But he passed through the veil of death and he found it. You know? And so, seek first the kingdom of God. That's seek first the things of the Lord. Who's in the kingdom of God? Well, the king is. Who's the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find information about the king, our Lord and Savior? In this book. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are we supposed to emulate his righteousness, or is his righteousness imputed to us? So seek first the kingdom of God and then his grace. Okay? And all these things shall be what? Added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow or for tomorrow. For the morrow or tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And it's basically what he's saying is what will happen. But guess where it lies? It lies in the hands of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul was in the same position. We're in the same position. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And you can apply it to everything. And so next week, I'm going to read a portion of Scripture out of James, and then we'll go forward in Acts and further our study. The Apostle Paul ends up in Jerusalem. He takes upon himself a strange vow. We'll talk about that a little bit. But that's for a later time. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, for how you care for us as believers in life and in faith. Just ask that you keep us strong and faithfully committed to what you would have us to do in the world, which is operations in the preaching of the gospel, that souls may be saved and those souls might be built up in the truth. We thank you and praise you. Please bless the communion services hereafter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.